Yeah, there have been a few times where we've had opportunity to go through some historical buildings. Years ago, we went through Ludwig's Castle over in Germany, and just a fascinating place, lots of gold and very opulent. And we've been through Constitutional Hall there in Philadelphia. More recently, we were over in Israel, and we had opportunity to go through lots of structures and buildings there, but one was Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Very interesting. But every once in a while, you run into a ribbon or a chain with a sign on it, and it says, closed to the public. Now, when you see something like that on a door or a window, what do you tend to do or want to do? Take a peek, at least take it. Some of you go in, but take a peek. Like, what? I wonder what. Wonder what that's it. What that's all about? Why can't we go in? John Donnelly told us when we were over there. He says you just go until they say stop. So we had opportunity to go to a lot of places we probably weren't supposed to go. But anyway, we're curious, and sometimes we. When we peek in or look at those kinds of things, we see something that's quite interesting. In much the same way, there are things about God that pique our interest. In fact, take a look at Exodus chapter 33. You maybe you remember this account, but back in Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 18, Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Wouldn't it be awesome to experience that? I mean, you think of, boy, God just passed by, and I was able to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Well, that's exactly what we're doing as we're going through our study in the book of Isaiah. We're calling this series A Glimpse of the Glory of God. We can't see the full glory of God, but all that he has revealed of himself, we are able to see. And so through this study, we're going to catch glimpses of the glory of God. And I'm excited about that. So we think of Isaiah. He ministered during a time when Judah was straying from the Lord. His passion, his desire, and message is that they would be restored, that God's people, specifically in the southern kingdom, would be restored unto the Lord. If they would not heed his message, ultimately they would not, then they would be overrun by Babylon and they would face exile for a period of 70 years. And that happened. But he was writing prior to that. And he appeals to them in chapter 2 and verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is Isaiah's appeal. This is God's appeal to his people, his appeal to you and me to walk in the light of the glory of God. The light of the Lord, and to walk, to live according to his perfect ways and his wills. And if you would do that, if his people would do that, that's a pathway to blessing. He wants to bless his people. And the light indicates the fact that God wants you to know his way and his will. Isn't that exciting? This isn't just hidden, like you got to jump through a bunch of hoops and you got to go behind certain secret areas to find this out. No, God wants you to know his ways and his will. He wants you to know of his glory. I remind you that Isaiah is a prophet of God. Periodically, they were called seers. Seer, that's exactly what they were. They were individuals who could see certain things that other people couldn't see because God revealed it to them. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, a good king, Jotham, a good king, Ahaz, a bad king, and Hezekiah, a better king, kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah prophesied during a time, a dark time of Judah's history, the southern kingdoms. And this text was probably written sometime during the king of during the reign of Ahaz. I want to give you a little insight into Ahaz. If you remember, I said he was a bad king, right? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And if you have YouVersion, you can. These are looked up for you. If you'd like, there's a Bible on the armed chairs in front of you. The chairs that have arms, there's a Bible. You can grab it from there and follow along as we look at several passages this morning. But 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 tell us that Ahaz became king. Verse 2, he was 20 years old when he became king, when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. All their kings were bad. He even burned his son as an offering according to the detestable, despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. That's how bad things had gotten. They started to follow the ways of the culture around them, and they thought in order to appease the little g gods that they would offer their children as sacrifices. That's how bad it got. It was under that reign that Isaiah is writing these things, the reign of that king. And he points out a problem regarding the nation's relationship with God. And if you have YouVersion, we looked up, I had the ladies put the wrong passage down. It should be Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verse 6 through 8. Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 8. For you have rejected your people, speaking of God, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. How sad and how startling to know that God had rejected his people, the house of Jacob. We look at this, and as we read that, we ask, well, what in the world happened? Well, he records it here. The problem was the nation had been unduly influenced by the world around them. I'm going to look at a couple warnings. The first warning here is that worldliness blurs the glory of God. Now, blurs in the sense of the individual, okay? God's glory always is present. It's never diminished, except by us. And so the worldliness blurs the glory of God. There was reason for Isaiah to call them, the people, to yield themselves to God's way. For you have rejected your people, the house of Israel. How tragic to be rejected by God, to no longer be under his watch, care, or protection. And God rejected his people because, verse 6 goes on, they are full of things. These things abound from the east and of the fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. In other words, they were making deals. They were making alliances with other cultures of the world. It indicates that they had adopted the ways of the world around them. Rejected by God because they had adopted the ways of the world around them. They made deals with them. They adopted the mystical ways of fortune tellers and mystics, forsaking the sure word of God. And we need to caution our hearts from doing this, just that. There are many Christians that I speak with and hear of that seek the counsel of the ungodly. In Psalms, that's the counsel of the world. In Psalms 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And on his law does he meditate day and night." You struggle with life and the issues of life, I just encourage you, my friend, go to the word of God. And if you don't know where to look, seek the counsel of someone who can help you with that. Where can I find direction concerning this issue in my life? God's word is sufficient to give you everything you need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything you need for life, how to live life, and godliness, how to live life in a way that pleases God. What a blessing. But here they were rejected because they adopted the ways of the world. Verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, speaking of any kings or rulers of Israel that Israel might have, Moses says, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Think of Solomon. And he brought in tons of gold and silver annually. This is amazing. This man had gold and silver running out his ears. And he was told not to. God rejected them and was warning them because they trusted in their riches. How often do we trust in our wealth? You know, how much do we need? Oftentimes it's just a little bit more. And that's an area where I need to guard my heart, because I'm almost 60 years old. And I, you know, sooner or later, I'm looking at retirement I'll tell you what, am I going to have enough money to get me through the rest of my life? But where, in what am I trusting? Right? In what am I trusting? We do not know what a day might bring forth. You know, you think about what's going on around, and you think about, oh man, they're talking about, I heard a prediction of sorts from Elon Musk the other day, and he said, mark it down, you know, we're facing the collapse of the banking system within the next year, if not this year, next year. Collapse of the banking system. And he's talking about the erosion of the dollar, and I was like, oh, it's like, okay, where am I putting my trust? Where am I putting my trust? They were trusting in their riches. We know, you look at some of our retirement accounts back in 2008, and then just recently, you know, 40%, poof, gone, you know. And what are we trusting? Now, you might say, well, how do I guard against that? Because I know that I need funds in order to live. Well, just an encouragement, something that Teresa and I have worked to discipline ourselves at is give. Now, Teresa's grown more than I have. I mean, if she says we should give a certain, we ought to give to somebody, if I have a figure in my mind, I might as well just double it. Because she's like, you know, hey, let's just give, you know. But it's a measure of trust. I just encourage you to give, and we try to give faithfully to the Lord through the ministry here. And I trust you'll consider that as well. We have our offering receptacle out here, and you can give online as well. But give. That's a way of expressing our trust and dependency upon God. In whom and what are we going to trust? They trusted in their riches. Look at verse 7. Their land was filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Again, Moses told Israel back in Deuteronomy 17 that if they had a king, verse 16, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. They trusted, here's what it was, they trusted in their military might. In fact, Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I am blessed and I am comforted to know that through the years, the United States has had awesome military. We have, our son served in the Marines. We have other family members who served in the Navy and served in the Army that have had careers and have retired. And I just thank God for using our military as a means of protecting us. And I'm patriotic. I love our nation. And I'm touched by the fact that God, through our military, has protected us. I'm just blessed by that. I hope you are too. But again, you listen to the news and you hear wars and rumors of wars. And just yesterday, a former military man was saying that China has exceeded the military capability of the United States both quantitatively and qualitatively. And that gives me pause. It's like, ooh, I don't know about you. But again, the question is, in what or whom are we going to trust? Verse 8. These are warnings. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. They were, on top of all of these other things, they were idolatrous. They worshiped the work of their hands. We're going to get into this later on in the book. It's a bit of satire back in Isaiah 40 and some other chapters later. Isaiah points out and he says, you chop down a tree and half of it you use to burn and to warm yourself and make food by. The other half you carve into an idol. The work of your own hands, and you bow down and you worship it. It's a tree. It's a tree. And you're worshiping it. They were worshiping the work of their the works of their hands. Seems kind of silly. But how often do we admire the work of our hands or the handiwork of another? Don't touch it. You can't. I'm all for being a good steward of that which God has entrusted to our care. But whatever you have, you must look at it from an eternal perspective. As you know, my dad passed away just a few months ago. And my dad had a lot of nice stuff. And he gave a lot of it away. Ultimately, he gave everything away, right? And I have some of those nice things. But my dad didn't take any of it with him. Right? And as a good friend of mine, Jim Rickard, says, it's just stuff. And again, I'm all for being a good steward of what God has entrusted to me. I want to take good care of it. My dad was a great example of that. But he nor we will take any of it with us. It's just stuff. And what are you trusting? What are you worshiping? Look at verse 9. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. What's he talking about? He's in the context of talking about idols. He's saying these people are bowing down and worshiping their idols. Do not forgive them. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Can you imagine that? Isaiah is telling God, don't forgive them for this. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. Men are proud, and we must be humbled, and the Lord is the one who humbles us. Here's the second warning, and that is pride blurs the glory of God. Pride blurs the glory of God. Worldliness blurs the glory of God, but our pride blurs the glory of God. And again, for the individual, that's if we are proud, God's glory shines brightly, but if we're proud, we have pride in our hearts, it blurs the glory of God. We don't see it like we should. We see in this text that pride is manifested in the exaltation of self, verses 11 and 12. The haughty looks of man will be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up and shall be brought low. To think, hey, I am great. Look how good I am. The exaltation of self. I'm so proud of myself. Look what I've done. Or I'm hurt. I'm hurt because I wasn't or I'm not being recognized like I think I should. That's a measure of pride. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat worms. It's a measure of pride because you're not being treated the way you think other people should treat you. And I deserve better, right? So pride can be manifested in the exaltation of self, the exaltations of rulers and refuge. Verse 13, verse 14, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, they represented or illustrated rulers, kings, in all their majesty, and that they would be their protection. The mountains, the hills represented places of refuge from calamity. Again, the thought, question is, in what are you trusting? So many trust and hope in the next election. You know, if only we would get the right guy in there, man, get this country back on track and set this stuff straight. And we put our hope in the next individual. Or you can tell that if there's pride in your heart, if your guy didn't get elected, or when he doesn't get elected, how you act when that happens. Again, in who are you trusting? We dare not trust in a human authority that's going to be our Savior to take us back to our founding father's roots. Now, I think it's a great prayer. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that elections aren't important and just be disengaged and, oh, we're just going to sit back. No, I do believe elections are important and we should do our research and we should elect godly people or people who have principle and so on. So again, Don't hear what I'm not saying. But what I am saying is don't trust in those individuals to do what only God can do. They were trusting in their kings to be their savior. And they were holding them in high esteem, seeking to them to be their refuge. Pride is manifested in verse 15, the exaltation of man's defenses, military might. Again, we mentioned this already, but against every high tower, against every fortified wall, that talking about protection, military protection, and so on. Verse 16, exaltation of treasures and craftsmanship. We've referenced this, but he says, against all ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. Ships of Tarshish probably refers to the matter of commerce and trade. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 21, it points out regarding Solomon that the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Commerce. You know, we get our bowels in an uproar over supply chain issues, right? And if we're not careful, we can start trusting in all of that. That's what they were doing. They were trusting in their commerce and trade. The beautiful crafts here were referred to things that were looked at. Craftsmanship, once again. We just tend to put so much value on the tangible. Things that we can touch and see. But how sad, in verse 9, that Isaiah asked God not to forgive based upon their pride. The word forgive in this text says, don't bear with them. In other words, don't put up with that. Don't put up with their shenanigans and all this stuff that's going on. So Isaiah continues in verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. You see the curtain starting to open up just a little bit. The splendor of his majesty. When he rises to terrify the earth, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? When God's glory is made clear, we will realize the futility of our idolatry. May that be a reality in our lives today. To just sit here this morning and just think through, in what ways, based on what we've just rehearsed from the people of Israel that were rejected by God, in what ways have I been trusting in something other than Almighty God? Trusting in my riches, trusting in other people, trusting in my things, trusting in me. And may, as we catch a glimpse of the glory of God, may we just fall on our faces and say, oh God, how could I possibly trust in anything but you and your greatness? You see, God is exalted when you realize your rightful place before him. God is exalted when you realize your rightful place before him. Upon our humiliation, our being humbled, he is glorified. He is exalted when we realize our rightful place. In fact, the take-home thought this morning is only in humility do you clearly see God's glory. Only in humility do you clearly see the glory of God. In verse 5, his appeal to the nation. O house of Jacob, come. He's appealing to God's people. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And right here this morning, he's just shed his light on all of those despicable things and following the ways of the world. And he says, don't go that way. And he says, let's follow and walk in the light of the Lord. And in order to do that, it takes humility. You know, if you have an authority, whether it's your father or your mother, a teacher, a boss, even a pastor, and they say, hey, follow me. It takes a certain humility in order to do that. Because, you know, we have things we want to do. We want to do things our way. But when someone says, hey, follow me, let's do this. I want you to do that. It says, okay, I'm going to set what I want to do aside, or I don't know what to do. So, and you know, pride says, I'm going to do it myself, or I'm going to figure it out myself. But when we follow someone, it says, okay, I am going to humble myself and follow them. That's what we do when we follow the Lord. Just, I'm going to follow his ways. His ways are the pathway to blessing. And that's what he desires for us. So walk in the light of the Lord by submitting to his will and his ways. Humility is essential to recognizing the glory of God. Verse 18. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. When you recognize the glory of God, all this other stuff just falls away. You know, it's no longer important. Again, I can't help but think of Dad as he stands in the presence of God, and all the things of earth grow strangely dim. You know, I don't think Dad's thinking of all the stuff that he had here and how much was left behind. He's standing in the presence of Almighty God. When you realize your insignificance in comparison to God's glory, he is marvelously exalted. Wow. He must increase. We must decrease. He's magnified. My encouragement to you today is to make God bigger in your heart today. To realize, you know what? He is bigger than you and I. God is God and we are not. Right? The day's coming when he will be recognized for his supremacy. Look at verse 4. Verses 1 through 4. I kind of reverse the order of this. You thought, why did you jump in at verse 5? He kind of gives us the conclusion of the matter before he ever even started. And by the way, this is almost word for word from what Micah said in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. They were contemporaries, served, worshiped, ministered together. And Micah says the same thing. The word that Isaiah, verses 1 through 4, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. A day is coming when the Lord will rule from Jerusalem, is what he's saying here. And all the nations will flow to it, verse 3, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. The nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. A day is coming where the Lord himself will literally reign. The Lord Jesus will literally reign for a 1,000-year period called the millennium. And during that time, as this passage says, that whatever instrument of war that would be at that time, they're going to be transformed into other instruments that are not used for war, the swords into plowshares, and so on. It's kind of the conclusion here from the text. And I think this passage actually points to the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You know, that Jesus, had the humbled his heart. He was a God who became man, and yet he was willing to humble himself and become obedient to the cross, death on the cross. He died. He humbled himself. He who knew no sin became sin for you and me. He is the example of humility. We think that we need all this stuff and we need recognition and all the manifestations of pride which we rehearsed just a few moments ago. And yet Jesus became nothing for you and me to go to the cross and die in our place. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day, as we sang about earlier. Glory to his name, right? And to think down at the cross where my Savior died, he did that for you and me. And so many people, they want to think, hey, I'm okay, you know, I'm good enough. I hope I make it. My friend, you need to humble yourself and realize you can't. You can't, but look to the one who can do that for you and did that for you, if you would believe that he did it for you, because he died in your place. You deserve to die an eternal death, as do I. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. But God demonstrated his love toward you and me, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And I just appeal to your heart that you would turn from your sinfulness and thinking that you can accomplish any of this on your own on your own terms, in your own way, or by any other means. Neither is there salvation found in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You turn from that. You say, I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. Come to Jesus in salvation. If you have questions about that, we want to help you with that today. Don't leave from here wondering whether you're on your way to heaven or not. Because these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And so God has gloriously provided a glimpse of his marvelously, wonderfully provided a glimpse of his glory so that you might say, oh, God, I need you. There is no other way. I need you, understanding that the way is through Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again. And as I said, this passage here in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 is a conclusion of the matter, because as Jesus is the one who set the example of humility, the result was in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2 is God highly exalted him, bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are you willing to bow to him today? In your humility, recognizing that he humbled himself and he provides that salvation. And when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. He takes care of it all. So as we catch a glimpse of the glory of God, you listen, my friend, you can't lose when you surrender to Jesus. And that's what I'm encouraging you today, is surrender to him. If you don't know Jesus, we want to help you to come to Jesus today. That's the He is the only way to salvation. I don't know how I can make it any more clear, but if we can help it make it more clear, allow us the opportunity and just allow God to open your heart to these truths. Now, many believers still struggle with some of the things that we talked about here today, right? I confess that I struggle with the importance of riches. I struggle with the importance of self. I struggle with the circumstances of this life, but may these truths, as we catch a glimpse this morning of the glory of God, that He is in control, and He's working this out, and one day Jesus will reign. Why may we allow Him to reign in our hearts today? May each of us allow Him to reign in our hearts today. Surrender to Him. Wherever we are, whatever thing we might be holding back or upon, whatever thing you might be trusting, just say, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen with that, but I trust in the name of the Lord my God. God help us. Heavenly Father, we bow before You here this morning. And as we have caught a glimpse of Your glory here in grace, in that one day, You will rule and reign on this earth. May we allow You to rule and reign in our hearts even today as we surrender to You. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, and you say, you know what, I maybe you still have questions, or maybe you say, you know what, this is the day, I understand, I want to come to Jesus, allow us the opportunity to lead you to Him. I'll be down front here while we sing. After the service, I'll be in the back. Just come to me and say, Pastor Dale, I want to come to Jesus, or I have questions about Jesus and His salvation. For believers, maybe there's someone here this morning that says, you know, I'm holding tightly onto the things of this earth. And I'm just asking for God's people to pray. I want to surrender those things to Jesus today.